Chapter 5, Generational Curses. Epigraph. You can break a generational curse. You have the power not only to put an end to it, but you can start a generational blessing. You can pass down things that will make it easier on your loved ones. After all, our children have enough to overcome without carrying all of our negative baggage. Even if you don't do it for yourself, do it for your children. Do it to make it easier on those who come after you. The scripture calls this negative baggage an iniquity. And it talks about how it can be passed down for 4 generations. The things you struggle with, they didn't just happen to show up. Somebody in your family line opened the door. I talked to a young lady that deals with anorexia. She's skin and bones. She told how her mother has the same problem. Her grandmother struggled with it as well. That's not a coincidence. That is an iniquity being passed from generation to generation. It will continue until someone rises up and puts a stop to it. Somebody has to deactivate that gene. And God said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants will live. Notice your decisions don't just affect you. They affect future generations. Joel Osteen. Another of Osteen's egregious errors surrounds the notion that both generational curses and generational blessings are passed down via the bloodline being formed in your DNA. In books and sermons, he forwards one anecdote after the other to buttress the belief that generational curses such as genetic abnormalities, demonic influences, and the sins of the fathers can be cured through the power of positive confession. To those who say, well, Joel, my grandmother had diabetes. My mother has diabetes. It looks like I'm going to have it too. He has a brusque response. When you think like that, you're planning to be diabetic. You're inviting that malady into your life. You need to put your foot down and say, grandmother may have had it. Mother may have had it. But as for me and my house, we're redeemed from diabetes. I'm going to live under the blessing and not under the curse. Osteen goes so far as to counsel devotees not to so much as countenance such diseases. Says Joel, don't make plans for negative things. Osteen not only writes in rash and inconsistent manner, but routinely sanitizes his dangerous suggestions through a misuse of scripture. In counseling devotees to reject genetic abnormalities, he goes so far as to distort the very words of God Almighty. I set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants will live. As the biblically literate well know, this text has everything to do with obedience to God's commandments and nothing whatsoever to do with putting one's foot down so that such maladies as anorexia and diabetes will not be passed on from one generation to another. Indeed, there's no biblical basis for believing in either generational blessings or generational curses to begin with. Scripture communicates that consequences, not curses, are passed on through the generations. In this sense, the Bible says children are punished for the sins of the fathers to the 3rd and to the 4th generation. The children of alcoholic fathers frequently suffer neglect and abuse as a direct consequence of their father's sinful behavior. Scripture explicitly tells us that the son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. When ancient Israel quoted the proverb, "The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge," God responded in no uncertain terms. "As surely as I live," declares the Sovereign Lord, "you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. The soul who sins is the one who will die." And yet, in contradiction to the clear communication of Scripture, Osteen offers up the story of a friend who pastors several thousand people but desperately wanted to pastor thousands and thousands more. Despite the reality that the average church has less than 100 members every time this pastor drives by a church that is larger than his own, he feels as though salt were being rubbed into a wound. As a result, he begins to speak out words of fear rather than words of faith. "God, it's not fair. I poured my heart and my soul into the dream that you gave me, but I don't think I'll ever measure up to this man's success. I feel like I'm being laughed at. I don't even know if I should stay in the race." One might think that God would chide this pastor for seeing success from a worldly perspective, or for succumbing to the sins of envy or covetousness. Instead, the Almighty affirmed the pastor's prideful proclivities by suggesting he take solace in the possibility that he was laying the groundwork for the future success of his grandchildren. In other words, the Almighty allegedly held out the hope that, like generational curses, generational blessings may be harvested by your sons and your daughters. Osteen writes about a circumstance in his own life where, like his pastor friend, he uttered negative confessions. He and his wife, Victoria, were living in a, quote, crooked, unquote, little house when one day they came upon a beautiful home in the final stages of construction. Joe was so convinced that owning such a home was beyond the realm of possibility that he continuously spoke words of fear. Victoria, however, did not. Over the next several months, she kept speaking words of faith and victory. Eventually, Joel rid himself of limited thinking and started agreeing with her. "We kept on believing it, seeing it, and speaking it," writes Joel, "and we saw it come to pass. Not only so, but in doing so allegedly made provisions for generations to come." In evidence, the faith of Joel is apparently being harvested by his son Jonathan. "One day, as we were riding down the freeway," writes Joel, "we came upon the Compact Center, the 16,000-seat arena that was the former home of the Houston Rockets. I slowed down and pointed, 'Jonathan, look over there. One day, that's where you're going to be preaching.' He said, 'Oh no, Daddy. When I get old enough, I'm going to preach in Reliance Stadium.'" Of course, Reliance Stadium is Houston's 70,000-seat home of the Houston Texans football team. This is precisely how Joel's father, John, had taught his son to think. Says Joel, "Whenever people ask me, 'Joel, do you think that you'll be able to do as much as your dad?' I'd always say, 'I believe I'm going to do more than my dad.'" Well, while there is certainly nothing inappropriate in dreaming big dreams for ourselves and for our children, there's no biblical warrant for supposing generational blessings are passed down via the bloodline being formed in your DNA. Nor is there any reason to believe that Osteen's acquisition of a big house is the result of his effectively wielding the inexorable force of faith. It's far more likely that he has what he has as a result of telling people what they want to hear, like the moment you speak something out, you give birth to it. Not only so, but big is not always better. I've been privileged to have a much bigger platform than my father had during his earthly ministry, but it may be that in God's economy, my father will have a greater reward in eternity due to faithful service, self-sacrifice, and suffering. Such enduring rewards are not often the subject of crass and carnal contemporary sermons. They were, however, a constant theme in the sermons of Christ. His message was crystal clear. Rather than fixate on earthly vanities, we ought instead to focus on eternal verities. As such, he exhorted his followers to store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. We must ever remain mindful that the basis of our salvation is the finished work of Christ, but we can erect a building of rewards upon that foundation. As the Apostle Paul put it, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one, escaping through the flames. Paul here illustrates the sober reality that some Christians will be resurrected with precious little to show for the time they spent on earth. They will be saved, but only as one, escaping through the flames. This conjures up images of people escaping burning buildings with little more than charred clothes upon their backs. And this will be the lot of even the most visible Christian leaders whose motives were selfish rather than selfless. Conversely, those who build selflessly upon the foundation of Christ using gold, silver, costly stones will receive enduring rewards. Indeed, a selfless Christian layperson who labors in virtual obscurity will hear the words longed for throughout life: "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness."